Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time together as we consider this book and the subject of prayer. Would you help us and teach us to pray? Help us to pray. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we begin this section, this part four of the book, let me just say too, I know slideshows are sometimes difficult, PowerPoints, whatever. I readily admit that I'm not the most creative when it comes to PowerPoint, so I hope it's not too boring to you to look at slides. It's kind of hard, I must admit, to find something creative in the realm of slideshows when you're going to talk about objections to prayer. But we'll get as best we can. So we are in part four of the book. If you have that, you can follow along. You know, it's a good thing, I think, that we are considering prayer. The Puritans, no doubt, love to dive deep into subjects and to be thorough and particular. I think that's something we can learn from the Puritans and from forefathers in the faith and those who've gone before us. Martin Luther once said that as it is the business of tailors to make clothes and of cobblers to mend shoes, so it is the business of Christians to pray. I wonder if we think of that. That's what Thomas Brooks is encouraging us to do, no doubt. I think sometimes we forget that prayer is communion with God, that our communion with God and fellowship with Him is the end of our salvation. Not just that we've been saved and now set to our own devices and do what we wish. The Bible would say that fellowship with God is primary. What a remarkable thing that it's not just that we've been justified for justification's sake, but that we might have communion with our God, fellowship restored. And prayer is therefore a most important subject, isn't it? Another Puritan, Thomas Goodwin, talked about prayer in the realm of communion. He says, mutual communion is the soul of all true friendship, and friendship is most maintained and kept up by visits, and these the more free and less occasioned by urgent business, the more friendly they are. We use to check our friends with this upbraiding. We don't use that language anymore, do we? But you still come when you have some business, but when will you come to see me? The very sight of a friend rejoiceth a man. Personal communion with God is the end of our graces, and as for our duties, the journey's end of them is fellowship with God. I think that idea of how friendships are kept up, you think about that in your own life, frequent visits, right? And it's not always urgent business. How do you like that if some friend of yours is, they're always calling you up, but they're never really calling to talk to you, find out what's going on in your life. It's some urgent business always. That's not a very mutual friendship, is it? I wonder if, is that the way we think of our communion with God, our friendship with God, as He calls us? So, all that being said, Thomas Brooks is urging us to this kind of prayer, this private prayer, closet prayer, as he calls it. And as you've worked your way through the book in parts one and two, I mean, Brooks has very aptly and helpfully stated to us that this kind of prayer is certainly a biblical doctrine, and it's a duty. It's a biblical duty. Now, that doesn't mean that it has to be drudgery. Sometimes we hear that word duty and think of it in those terms. It's a great delight, and we should think of it, though, as he's urging us to this biblical duty. He's going to spend in part three condemning hypocrisy and calling us out for that, and it's a challenge, isn't it, to think about our own prayers as you read through Matthew 6 and think about your own prayer life and be challenged on hypocrisy in prayer. You read through books like The Secret Key to Heaven and you come out sometimes bloody, don't you? It's very challenging and probes the heart in our prayer lives. Well, Again, here in part four, he's stating some objections. And he's going to give some answers to those objections. Now, that doesn't sound very fun or exhilarating, but that's okay. We often can have objections, can't we? We quickly, maybe another word for that is excuses. We make excuses all the time for all kinds of things, don't we? And just our normal lives. Probably prayer is at the top of that list of excuses. Now, of course, I don't know what you do in your homes, and nor you in mine, but God knows. As people have, there's a quote that's often attributed to several people. I think Robert Murray McChane was the first, but I could be disputed. That could be disputed, I guess. But a man is what he is on his knees before God and nothing else. And that's very humbling, isn't it? The Lord knows what we do. So Brooks is wanting to say, look, I know there are objections, and he's anticipating them, much like Paul would do, right, in Romans. Often he's anticipating objections to things, and then let me answer them for you. And Brooks is doing that very thing, and trying to clear the playing field, if you will, trying to remove all obstacles to our praying, which is helpful. It's not always easy to think of that, to think of those objections and to deal with them in our own hearts. But at the end of the day, it is a reminder too, isn't it, that when we make those excuses, again, he's clearly laid out the biblical principle of it. It's a doctrine. This is not something that we're making up, right? It's the Bible tells us to do it. It's a doctrine and a duty. And so why don't we do it? Well, Brooks is saying, well, we have these excuses. I think, too, something that maybe Brooks doesn't always say, or in certainly in this part, you know, we also recognize, as the Bible would say, our flesh is weak, as our Savior said. And in some ways, that is a reason that we don't pray. Our flesh is weak. The world is very alluring and enticing, and so we're easily distracted, aren't we? The devil is very deceptive, too. It's always whispering doubt and that sort of thing. Those are things we could explore, but it's not what Brooks explores in this chapter as he talks about objections. So, we're just going to cover first two objections. I know that sounds a lot, and you think, okay, two objections, got it. Well, he gives, over two objections, he gives 18 answers to those objections. So, buckle up. We'll speed through them. Objection one is just too busy, right? Too busy to spare time for private prayer. Not enough time. I've got too much work. Does that sound familiar? That's to me. And I'm a minister. And you think, well, how could you not have time for prayer? Chad, that's all you do, isn't it? Well, you'd be surprised. I'm a sinner like you, and it is hard. It is hard work to devote time to prayer and commit to it. It's a poor excuse, isn't it, at the end of the day? That's what really, if I can cut to the chase, that's what Brooks is saying in his book. It's not really the best excuse. And he's going to go along and give us many answers, eight, in fact, to this objection. I love his rationale for why he's about to give us these eight answers to this objection of being too busy. He says, so that this objection may never have a resurrection more in any of your hearts. Wouldn't that be a good prayer? Lord, may it never be that this objection rises in my heart ever again, that I'm too busy to pray. Now, some of you probably sum this up. Maybe you've had these phrases before in your own thoughts, and you've read, and people will say often, you know, well, actually, you're too busy not to pray. And people have those little phrases. Well, Brooks is going to give us eight answers that I think are very helpful. And the first answer is, well, consider the saints of old. Think about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Daniel and David and Nehemiah, and even he goes on to list Peter and Cornelius, of all people. You might not think of that. But as you look at all those saints of old in the Old Testament and New Testament, and think about the business that they had to attend to. Brooks is not demeaning our difficulties in work and the troubles we have and the difficulties. He's just saying, well, put the weightiness of your business, compare it to the saints of old. The Bible reasons like that all the time, doesn't it? If you think you have problems, well, you're not alone. Every Christian's had problems and been persecuted and trials, right? The Bible's often arguing like that, to put our lives in perspective, to think about the troubles and the difficulties that we face. Same things with our work. When we say we're too busy, well, a lot of people have been busy. And you can look at the patriarchs, look at the saints of old, how busy they were. And yet, he says, they found time for closet prayer, for private prayer. The Puritans hold no punches. And Brooks kind of gives an uppercut, I think, when he says, certainly your great businesses are little more than zeros compared with theirs. Ouch. Maybe that's a little extreme, overboard, but it's helpful, isn't it, to think, yeah, I'm not alone, and yeah, I have a lot of work to do, but I don't have any more than they did, and they found time to pray. So should I. Brooks goes on to say, these brave hearts made all their public employments stoop to private prayer. They would never suffer their public employments to tread private prayer underfoot. That's a good rule of thumb, isn't it? It's a good way to think about private prayer, that my work, oh Lord, may my work never take precedent over private prayer. Well, answer two he gives us is that the outward affairs of those devoted to private prayer tend to prosper more. Already you're kind of squirming, aren't you, when you hear that? It sounds like health and wealth type preaching, prosperity gospel type stuff. Well, it's not. Brooks is not saying that prayer is some kind of get-rich-quick scheme. But looking through the Bible, and he quotes a number of Bible passages, Genesis 22:17 and 1 Chronicles and a whole host of others, he's basically saying that that the Lord blesses his people. He knows how to provide and take care of his people. It sounds kind of striking to hear him say things like that. No families have been so prospered and graced as those who have maintained secret communion with God in the corner. Sounds like, well, can you really verify that? I think so, if you look at the lives of God's people. He's basically saying, look, the Lord knows how to expedite our temporal affairs, our businesses, our needs. He knows, in fact, what we need. Brooks goes on to say that the Lord knows how to prosper your work. Because, right, that's what's part of what's behind the objection that I'm too busy, I have too much work. Part of what's behind that is, well, I'm not sure I can trust God to prosper me, to give me what I need and provide for me. So I have to keep working more and more and more. I don't have time to devote to praying to God and looking to Him. Well, doesn't our Savior actually tell us to do that, to pray to God for daily bread and to spend some time asking and praying? And that's what Brooks is saying in a nutshell. He would quote 1 Timothy 4:8, look, godliness is of value in every way as it holds promise, is his point, as it holds promise for the present life. It doesn't just hold promise for the life to come, for eternal life, but for the present life, godliness is of some value. The Lord is encouraging us to pray, to be godly, to commune with Him. The Lord certainly blesses and takes care and prospers. I don't mean that to say that if God's people have little money, little possessions, that somehow God's not prospering them. Right? Paul would tell Timothy, if we have food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Well, those things we're to pray for and to pray about. Give us our daily bread and give us contentment that goes along with it. If you were to read Matthew 6, of course, the Lord's Prayer, but before the Lord's Prayer and after the Lord's Prayer, Jesus is encouraging his disciples to not be like the hypocrites or the pagans. And his rationale is this: do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask. So you don't need to be a hypocrite and try to impress God. You don't need to use lots of words to twist his arm. He knows what you need before you ask. It is your Father and knows you very well. And so he's teaching you to pray simply the Lord's Prayer, to pray like that as a pattern. But he goes on after that at the end of the chapter to say, don't be anxious about your life, specifically what you will eat or drink or wear, the clothes and food and that sort of thing, but your life in general, and specifically what you're going to eat and what you're going to wear. Don't be anxious about those things. Life is more than food, he says. The body's more than clothing. And look at the birds, look at the flowers, right? The Lord knows how to take care of you. It's a matter of faith, he even says. Oh, you have little faith. Don't be anxious. It's easy to be anxious, right? That's part of what's behind the objection, that I'm too busy. I've got too much work to do. Maybe anxiety is behind it, I think Brooks is saying. Well, we should trust the Lord to provide. He knows how to prosper his people. I better speed it up here. I'll press on through some more answers. Answer three, most objectors who complain about lack of time tend to waste the time they have. Ouch. So true, isn't it? I don't have enough time. I'm too busy. I've got too much work to do. And yet we play our games on our phones or stare into space and think about nothing. We do lots of other things. In fact, can often waste our time, as he says, frittering our time away, idling it away, even sinning it away. Have you thought of that? Brooks says even our sin, when we sin, it's a waste of time. It's true, isn't it? We do have time. We just tend to waste it, the time we have. That's not really a great objection, is it? And in fact, to complain about a lack of time when you waste it, it's really disingenuous. If we can find the time to idle away, surely we can find time to be in prayer. And Brooks will go on to talk about and use that language that the Bible uses to redeem the time. We have to think of it in that way, to redeem the time. And should pray accordingly. Brooks says, again, some hard-hitting things, doesn't he? That it is a base, sordid spirit in any to spend any of their time in toying and trifling, and then to cry out that they have so much business to do in the world that they have no time for closet prayer. Very humbling, isn't it? Answer four. You wouldn't say that to Christ on the day you stand before him, would you? No, we wouldn't. Again, you know, this is not Brooks questioning assurance of salvation. He's not saying that at all. This is not the Lord overturning his promises. But there is that question, and if someone doesn't pray, that might say something about them, the state of their soul. But what an answer, what an argument against that objection. Well, I wouldn't say that surely to Christ's face. I just was too busy to come to the throne of grace. Didn't have enough time. Thinking of what Christ purchased for us with his blood, access to the throne of grace. And Brooks goes on to highlight a number of things by way of certain scriptures. But he says again, it is the greatest wisdom in the world to plead nothing by way of excuse in this our day, that we dare not plead in the great days. In other words, if you wouldn't say it then, don't say it now. Answer five. It's our duty to redeem time from all our secular businesses for private prayer. We're Christians, and it's a duty to pray. It's a privilege to pray, of course. And Brooks is going to argue along those lines of redeeming the time because the days are evil, according to Ephesians 5:16. You know, several chapters Brooks does this where he'll quote. I have not done so, and here you can read it if you like. But he quotes lots of pagans, and he's going to say, "Look, the pagans do it. The pagans do these sorts of things. How much more ought Christians be committed to prayer, be committed to these sorts of things?" So he says, look, pagans redeem the time. Surely they redeem the time praying to their gods and doing their pagan things. We should be devoted and redeem time to praying. Even redeeming time from, as he calls it, our eating time and drinking time and sleeping time and playing time. We do all these kinds of things. Surely you can find time to borrow or to redeem from all the many things that we do. So we should continue, as Paul says in Colossians 4, steadfastly in prayer, redeeming the time or walking in wisdom, making the best use of time. Well, answer 6, closet prayer is either a duty or it is not. It's not a duty, or it is no duty. It either is or it isn't. Really, we could have just put up answer 6, right, and said, look, it either is or isn't. Are you going to commit to it or not? The Lord tells us to do so, end of story. But it is a duty. There's no excuses, really, even though we find excuses. The bottom line is the Lord tells us to do this. And so if it is a duty, we should commit to it, no matter what. There are duties galore, excuses galore that we make, as he refers to Luke 14 in talking about what he would call carnal apologies or carnal rationale for why we don't pray. It's a hard blow, isn't it, to think of all the things that that keep us from prayer, that we use as excuses when it's such a wonderful thing to do. So it's a duty, we should commit to it no matter what. If a person finds an excuse to neglect the smaller duty of private prayer, then they will find an excuse for greater duties also. Smaller to the greater kind of argument. You can't commit to private prayer. You're going to find excuses of why you can't go to church or read your Bible or other things, right? So it's a duty. And we should remember the biblical examples of those who made excuses, as he calls in Luke 14, right? I've got to go bury someone. I've got to go tend to my crops. And Jesus would rebuke them for that. Well, answer 7. God never appoints or designs a particular calling to thwart private prayer. Someone might argue, well, I can't help it. It's my job. I've got this work I have to do. Well, which is more important? Sometimes we tend to think that our work is what is priority in life. The Bible will never say that. Work is good, and we ought to think of it that way, but it's not our highest priority. It is not what drives us. Brooks says, God, who is the Lord of time, has reserved some part of our time Himself every day. And we need to remember that. The general work of private prayer as a Christian is more important than particular work He's given to us. Work's not meant to control our life. I love what Brooks says about Genesis 2:15. Paradise was man's workhouse as well as his storehouse. In other words, there were benefits and there was communion with God and prayer. It wasn't all about work. It wasn't all about subduing and cultivating and that sort of thing. We perhaps tend to forget that. Well, answer 8. The more worldly business you have, the more need you have of private prayer. Saying I have too much work is actually not a good excuse for less prayer. It's actually, if you do have a lot of work, it's a reminder that you need more prayer, not less. And I think that's what Brooks is saying. If you have much work, then you need more prayer. You know, too, there are so many things to face during the day, right? There are so many things that you face at work. And now I say work in general. I don't mean just going out to a place of business and earning money and that sort of thing. It could be in the home and all the things that we have to do. Think of all the things that you might face in even a day. All of the temptations and difficulties, all the mercies, all the trials. There's so many things to face in a day, so we need to pray all the more. We don't know, do we? We don't know what the day brings. And all the more reason to pray. He lists lots of bullet points. I'm just going to click through them quickly. Afflictions and temptations. Liberties, things that we're bound by, good or bad success. So many things to pray for. So that's objection one. We're too busy, too much work. I'm going to go a little quicker through objection two, but here we go. I don't have any liberty. Right? On the one hand, I've got too much work. I'm too busy, too much work to do, to pray. Well, here, I have no liberty to do it. What he's really saying is, look, I've got a tyrannical boss, and my job just won't allow it. He's a cruel taskmaster, right? My boss is what the objection is. Well, answer one is that, guess what? Sorry. It's still a duty no matter what. It's a duty whether you're a boss or an employee. It's a duty if you're rich or poor. It's a duty no matter your circumstances. Jesus did not have a little caveat there in Matthew 6, did he? Well, only pray if the circumstances are ideal. It was pray. I love this next answer. It's simple to the point. That's what he says. That's what Brooks says in his book. Well, just refer back to the chapters. I love how when you're reading a book, they do that oftentimes, don't they? If you find a little footnote reference and you look down in the footnote and it says, refer to my previous book or my previous chapter. Well, thanks a lot. Now I got to go do more work. I'm not going to go back through all those. I just leave it there for your amusement and help. And you can see that's his second answer. Basically, he's saying in all of that, prayer should be encouraged and engaged by all, no matter what. Answer three, if you have liberty to choose a new boss or job, then do it. I know that's touchy. We could spend a lot of time, right, thinking through the wisdom of that and praying. He's not giving a command here and telling you that you're somehow sinning if you remain in your job. And there's a wisdom issue, and so it's touchy. It's difficult. But he's saying if you have a boss who's saying to you, you cannot pray. And he's going to go and look at Daniel and Daniel's friends. And they worked in a secular environment and being told specifically, you may not pray to God. Well, what did they do? They prayed to God and it was worth it. The Lord upheld them. So his point is, well, if you can, then you should consider changing position, changing work, go find another boss. And I know that's easier said than done, isn't it? Something to pray about. But Brooks is saying, well, it's better to, if you have to, if it comes to that, better to shift your boss than neglect your duty. It's kind of, well, which are you going to, if you're being put to the test, if you're having to make a choice, well, which one are you going to choose? Now, hopefully, right, hopefully it doesn't come to that. Hopefully we can find time to pray. Maybe there's another solution. Get up extra early. Pray before you go to bed. There can be other options. But anyway, if you have to, do it, he says. Answer four, God has been gracious to you and put his spirit in you for the purpose of prayer. The spirit cries out from within, Abba, Father. It is, as he would say, a fruit of the Spirit. He will say, we've been given these graces so that we may be, quote, every way qualified, disposed, and fitted for private prayer and to maintain secret communion with God. That's pretty strong, isn't it, to think about. We've been changed. He's put His Spirit in us that we might commune with Him. That ought to affect us and challenge us in our objections. Well, I've already referenced answer 5, so I'll just put it up there. Again, thinking about all that Daniel had to do, all the pressures he was under. Think about what he was risking when he went back to pray. The risk of losing all his honors and profits and pleasure, as Brooks says, even life itself. Is prayer that important? The saints of old seem to think so. I think it is that we pray. Answer 6, gracious servants. He uses that language a lot. He's Christians. We are servants. Should go beyond all service in the world. So in other words, there are people who serve and are servants like that in other fields and other things. And look at all that they do and all they go to. It's no, it should be something that Christians do and are known for as to going above and beyond. As he uses the language of singular, a singular thing or a singular duty, by which he means amazing, extraordinary, remarkable, that sort of thing. So why? Well, we have extraordinary privilege above all other servants of the world. We partake of a more excellent nature. He's quoting Peter there. Worthily descended, that is, born of God. Think of our great privilege and what we have. We're more worthily attended. Think of the angels that attend and guard, and more dignified, and many more things. He's piling on the answers, isn't he, as to why we ought to commit to prayer and not think of it as an excuse for our work or our boss and that sort of thing. Think of how privileged we are and how much more excellent the graces that we have are. Well, answer 7, God alone is Lord of time. So your boss says no. Well, who's ultimately in charge? Ultimately, we're not subservient to our boss, are we? They aren't the Lord of our time. God is. And that ought to affect us. Answer 8, rather redeem time from sleep, recreations, meals, than neglect daily prayer. He's already said this in some ways in the answer, in the objection 1, but here he says it again. And think of the greater benefits of daily prayer than the value of sleep and sports and food itself even. The psalmist says, your steadfast love is better than life. And think of the greater, better benefits that come from prayer if you have to give some stuff up. Rather neglect sleep and sports and food even than neglect prayer. Daily prayer is what he's saying. Answer 9, gracious servants are nearly and dearly related to God and highly privileged by God. He's just again saying, look what a sweet fellowship you have. What a blessing it is to have fellowship with God. Do we stop and pause and consider that great privilege? It's mind-boggling, isn't it? That ought to alone maybe encourage us to private prayer, to not neglect such a wonderful thing, or as the author of Hebrews says, such a great salvation. We have a wonderful Heavenly Father, a privileged relationship with our God. Answer 10, consider the promised reward of the text, Brooks says. And this is the last answer, if you're wondering. We're almost done. Matthew 6:6, but when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, there are no specifics attached to that. So, again, you can't say, well, the Lord's going to give me a Ferrari if I ask one, or I didn't have enough faith if I got sick, or all those kinds of goofy things that people say. But still, This is the Lord Jesus Christ encouraging us to pray, thinking about reward. Now, some people shy away from that kind of language because it does sound like you're earning something or... But it's not. The Lord Himself is wanting to encourage us in that, in private prayer, in secret, and our Father knows, and He can reward, not always in monetary ways, it's not that, health and wealth kind of ways, but He can reward us in many ways, spiritually, for sure, and in every way, though. So it's an encouragement to think about prayer from that standpoint. Brooks says, and I'll conclude this, "And therefore hold on and hold out in your secret retirements, though some may deride you and others revile you, and your carnal masters discourage you, yet God is faithful and will certainly reward you. Yea, He will openly reward you for all the secret pouring out of your souls in His bosom." And that might, certainly that will be in heaven. Certainly that would be in glory. He will reward us. But Brooks says He knows how to reward and take care of His people even now. So we should be encouraged, therefore, to private prayer. Well, may the Lord help us to do so. Let me pray for us. Father, we do thank You for this time in this book and being encouraged to pray. We know we can certainly come up with excuses. We pray these things would not be. Lord, would You help us? Help us to not make excuses and objections, but that we would be committed to prayer according to Your word and the way our Savior has taught us to do so. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.